coming from 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences.
Well, I'm glad to see all of you here today. It's good to be back with you this first day of the week. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I want you to go ahead and be opening, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Good to see so many visitors with us. We always are happy that you're here, and if you have any questions about anything that you see or hear while you're with us today, don't hesitate to ask, and we'll be happy to give you a Bible answer. I'm especially happy today to see Coy Stark with us. It's been so long since he's been able to get out, but he's here today, and make sure you say hi to him, and that's encouraging to me to see him here. But I'm glad that all of you are here, and hope you're ready to study. I put out in our public or our private Facebook group a while back to throw me some biblical phrases that you've come across that are interesting to you, and I would put a series of lessons together, and we're going to start that today. And the first one that I came up with as I started thinking about this was this particular phrase right here, the day of judgment. Now, you guys have heard me talk about this. You've heard me say something like along the lines of, it might have a better name, the day of separation. We might be able to call it, in fact, the day of separation. The fact of the matter is, the phrase, the day of judgment, appears several times in your Bible, but I want us to be more specific, as you know, and understand what the word means. I want to look at it first in the gospel accounts, and then we're going to look at it in the remainder of the New Testament. Like I said, it appears several times, but not a great number of times. First of all, I want you to notice the number, the day of judgment. And you will notice that in every one of the passages we're going to talk about, it says the day of judgment. Now, as you read your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, you will notice, and particularly in your Old Testament prophets, you will notice that there are a lot of what's called, the phrase is, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is near. Things like this. And like I said, particularly in your Old Testament prophets, God has visited judgment upon nations, many nations, over the millennia. But we're talking about the day of judgment. And that's what I want us to think about, is this word judgment. Well, what does that mean? It's an interesting word. One word, every time it's used, is translated in the New Testament into this English word judgment. The Greek word is krisis, and it means a separation, a division, a decision, or a sentence that is pronounced. That's why you've heard me say from this pulpit, we could call it the day of separation, because that's precisely what that word means. It's not wrong to call it the day of judgment, but we need to understand what it is. I think, like I told you, and maybe this is me projecting, but I used to, I guess when I was younger, think of the day of judgment like there's a big long line and we're all just waiting our turn. And God's going to, you know, he's going to deal with us one at a time, and that would probably take a long time. That's not how it's going to function. If you read Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to dive into that text today, but you read Matthew 25 beginning in verse 31 down through verse 46. You read about a day that's coming when God's going to be seated on his throne, and it says all nations are going to be gathered before him, and he's going to separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats, one on the right hand and one on the left. To the right, to those who have done his will, he says, come in, enter the joy of the Lord that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To those on the left, he's going to say, depart from me, I don't know who you are. And it's going to happen, I guess you could say, instantaneously. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out process. This is not going to take all day, let's say it that way. And many passages address that fact. But this is what we're talking about. It's a separation day coming. There's a day of division coming, and we need to be ready for it. Here's another part of a definition that I found. Most commonly, it's referring to a negative verdict which condemns the nature of sin that brings it on. God judges sin. God does not excuse sin. You know, Scripture tells us God is patient and long-suffering and kind and loving and just and holy. He's all of these things. But one other thing that Scripture tells us repeatedly is that He by no means clears the guilty. Now, you know just as well as I do, all of us are guilty of violating God's will. Not one of us in here is perfect. And nobody in here claims to be, so far as I know. But the good news is, with the gospel, the problem of sin is cured. We have the remedy of sin in the gospel. And that's the blood of Jesus. And so there's one passage. Again, notice, most commonly it's a negative verdict. There's one passage in your New Testament that we're going to look at the very end that talks about the day of judgment in a positive, from a positive perspective. So we certainly don't want to leave that out. Let's get busy here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. I've already told you to turn there. Verse 15. Now the parallel account, Matthew and Mark, the parallel account would be in Mark chapter 6 and verse 11. What you have in Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus sending out the 12 on the limited commission. He tells his apostles, I want you to go to the lost sheep, to the house of Israel. Don't want you to go to the Gentiles. Don't want you to go anywhere else. Go to the Jewish people first. Tell them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some are going to listen, some are not going to listen. I have verse 15 up there. But look at we'll start in verse 12. When you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You think all the way back to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going back to, initially it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 13. In fact, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, we know that those cities are called exceedingly sinful. And of course, by the time you get to chapters 18 and 19, you have their judgment has taken place. But they didn't have near the revelation that you and I had back then. And that's the point that Jesus is making. You're going into these houses, you're going into these cities, you're preaching the gospel to them. They're having a chance to hear all of this. And they're having a chance to respond and to come to God. And if they reject you with all of that information, well, the day of judgment will be more tolerable. It doesn't say it's going to be good, but it'll be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who hear all the information that you have, all the promises that you have, and then reject it. That's a warning, isn't it? Turn the page to our next passage, Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20 sets the stage here. And the phrase is actually found a couple of times in this text. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid, okay, to rebuke, chastise, you might say, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. All right, that's significant. If your Bible has the red letters, you'll notice that verse 20 is in black. This is Matthew writing here. And then Jesus begins speaking in verse 21. He did all these mighty works. And Jesus didn't just do mighty works. He's also teaching, isn't he? So he's got the teaching, he's got the miracles, and yet people still failed to repent of their sins. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. These are cities up in northern Israel, up in Galilee. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are subjects multiple times in your prophets of warnings, of messages, particularly from Isaiah. They are on the northern seacoast, the Mediterranean seacoast, north of the Promised Land. Well, they were ultimately destroyed. Isaiah talks extensively about Tyre and Sidon. But if they had the evidence that Chorazin and Bethsaida had, Jesus says, they would have repented. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, there's Sodom mentioned again, just as it was in chapter 10, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. These are difficult sayings here now. These cities, had they had the information, let's say, the information and the evidence that Jesus and his apostles are preaching, they would have repented. But you notice across the board here, whether it's Bethsaida, Capernaum, Tyre, Sodom, whatever, that it's all referenced in the context looking to this, the day of judgment, isn't it? There's a day coming, a day of separation, a day of accounting. One more page, Matthew chapter 12. This is after Jesus has cast out demons and the religious elites, the Jewish leaders, are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons. That's Matthew 12 and verse 24. Of course, this is where we have the statement in verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. No kingdom divided can stand. You get down to verse 34. So what he's saying here beginning in verse 34 is said within that context of people have witnessed these miracles and they credit the miracles of Jesus to the power of Satan. All right? O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You want to know what a person's like? Just listen to them long enough. Spend enough time with them. Listen to how they speak and what they talk about, and you'll know what kind of person they are. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak. Doesn't the Bible, we'll come back to this, doesn't the Bible talk to us a lot about our tongues? One passage I think of particularly is James chapter 3, and the fact that one of the passages, one of the verses there in James chapter 3 is, the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. How many people over your lifetime, how many people have hurt you with what they've said about you? Maybe they didn't say it to you. Maybe they said it to somebody else about you and you found out. How many people have you hurt? And myself included. How many? We've all done this, haven't we? Used our tongues incorrectly. And James says there in James chapter 3, out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It shouldn't be this way, but it is, because it's difficult to control your tongue. We all understand that, okay? There's no debating that. Back to Matthew 12, verse 36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. They have credited what Jesus has done to the enemy of Jesus. They've given the power of God. They've assigned the power of God over to the power of Satan. They're going to have to stand judgment for that. And you and I are going to have to stand judgment for our words. Every idle word. The word idle there, the Greek word means vain, useless, empty. One thing, and I don't know the reference off the top of my head. The book of Proverbs, one of the things that the book of Proverbs tells us is that when there's an abundance of words, sin is not lacking. You know, sometimes the best thing we can do is just shut our mouth. We don't have to say everything we think all the time. Not everybody wants to know my opinion. Not everybody wants to know your opinion. So maybe let's keep it to ourselves more often. Because every idle word, vain, useless word that we speak, we're going to be held accountable for. Verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Obviously, there's a good way to use your voice, your tongue. But we need to be careful. So that's what the gospel says about this day of judgment. Three chapters in a row. Let's go now to the letters of the New Testament. Let's start in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we will start in verse 1. The author here, the Apostle Paul, is speaking to, obviously, he's writing to the church at Rome, and in the last half of chapter 1, he addresses the congregation, the part of the congregation that comes from a Gentile background. And he turns his attention now in chapter 2 to the Jewish side because, well, as you know, the Jews had a disdain for Gentiles, and really for anybody who wasn't Jewish. If you didn't do things their way, if you didn't follow their law, you were essentially worthless. So he turns his attention to them in chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. I love that phrase because you know just as well as I do, if we were to be put on a court and asked to judge somebody, we might not know everything. We might miss some evidence. We might make some mistakes. We might have a bias against this person. And we might make a judgment based on our personal bias for or against this person. So our judgment is often inadequate, let's say it that way. But we are sure, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth. God will always judge rightly against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, thou that judgest them which do such things? So you've put yourself up here above everybody else and you're condemning everything they're doing. You do the same. You're just as guilty as they are, but your concern is that you want to see everything that everybody else is doing. And that mentality, well, it still plagues us today, doesn't it? We can do that. We can look out at everybody else and we can see what everybody else is doing wrong. And yet, hey, I'm pretty good. It's the old, well, listen, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like Jacob over here, you know. Nothing personal, Jacob, but it's the first person I looked at. You know, we can have that mentality of, I'm a little bit better than everybody else. And if you would just be more like me, if you would do things the way I do them, man, you'd be so much better off. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? And it's sinful. You're judging other people. You're guilty of the same stuff. You think you'll escape the judgment of God? You think because you elevate yourself that somehow God's going to overlook you? Well, of course not. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness... Well, let me stop there in verse 4 for just a minute, because it makes me think how he says that. Do you not understand that the goodness of God leads to... God is good, and He's displayed His goodness in so many ways. And that should lead you to turn to Him. What we do with what we perceive as our own goodness is we look at other people and we put them down. Again, we elevate ourselves, and if you would just be more like me, you would be so much better off. And well, that's not how God is. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up thyself unto thyself wrath against the day. Now this, so we're studying this phrase, the day of judgment. And it's a little bit more wordy here, but notice in verse 5. You treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now you could eliminate some of those words and just read it like this. You treasures unto thyself wrath against the day of the judgment of God. But he's describing the nature of the judgment of God in that day. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's wrath, and it's going to be revealed, it's going to be manifested against hypocrites. But it's still referred to as the day of judgment, isn't it? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says a lot about the nature of that day and how everybody's on the same playing field. There's not one of us in here that's above somebody else. We're all going to be judged in the same way. That's what Scripture teaches. And what our Scripture reading said, what Darren read to us. Each one of us is going to be judged according to our own works. You're not going to be judged by me. I'm not going to be judged by you. We're going to be judged by our own works. Let's go to the book of 2 Peter. Peter uses this phrase twice in his second letter here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This entire chapter of 2 Peter 2 is addressing false teachers in the church. He addresses how they conduct themselves, their mentality, what they think of themselves, and how they're impacting other people. But he also says this, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Again, those people who are willing to draw away followers after themselves for the sake of having followers for themselves, they're going to give an account to God in the day of judgment. The very next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You go back up and you read the first part of the chapter, one of the things that Peter's talking about is the fact that there were people saying, essentially in the church in the first century, listen, he's not come back yet. He's not coming back at all. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the beginning of time, everything's remained the same. And well, no, it hasn't. They're willfully ignorant of quite a few things. But they're also not looking forward to that day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. That's the warning there in verse 8. It's coming, all right? It hasn't come yet. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, but God is not slack concerning His promise. That day's coming. And that's why Scripture presents it as a thief in the night on several occasions. We don't know when, but He's made the promise that it is going to happen, and we need to be prepared for it. Let's go to one more negative. Let's go to Jude. Jude 6. If you were to sit down one day and read 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, they're saying pretty much the same thing. There are slight variations, but they're talking about the exact same people, the exact same things. And so you have Jude, verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now again, it doesn't say the day of judgment, but the judgment of the great day. That tells me it's not just humans who are going to be judged, but even angels. And those angels who, as it says there in verse 6, kept not their first estate. There's a day of separation coming. There's a day of accounting that is coming. We know that. I want to look at one last passage. 1 John chapter 4. Turn back a page or two. So every verse we've looked at, Matthew 10, 11, 12, Romans 2, 2 Peter, Jude, it's all had that negative connotation. It's all in regard to, let's say, the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of the mighty deeds that Jesus did, false teachers, hypocrisy, idle words, all of these things that we've talked about. All of it has been in a negative, from a negative perspective. But the book of 1 John, all five chapters, are all, there are some negative things in it, but the entire document is about assurance and confidence and the love of God and the boldness that you and I can have, the assurance that we can have of our salvation if we're walking in the light, as he says in the very first chapter. Let's start in verse 14, 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, okay, complete, full, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That last phrase there in verse 17, as he is, so are we in this world. That's one of the things that's stressed throughout the book of 1 John of, again, walking in the light, of keeping his commandments. We do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You get to 1 John chapter 3 and it's about, well, if you commit sin and you keep on doing that, you're of the devil. But if you do what's right and you keep on doing that, you are righteous just like God is righteous. That's what we're talking about here. As he is, so are we in this world. That's what the Christian is called to be. We are called to be like God. And if we do that, if we answer that call, it's kind of like Paul says in Ephesians 4, if we walk worthy of our vocation, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Do you think the people, let's say it's that day. How does Scripture describe that day? The trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the shout. This is all from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 or 16. That day comes, and we're called to account, and there's this separation made. Do you think those who have done the things that we've been talking about, the hypocrisy, the idle words, the mocking of Jesus and His teachings, you think they're going to stand before God with boldness, with confidence? Well, of course not. I mean, that's one of the interesting things that I see in Scripture from beginning to end, is when people are actually in the presence of the divine, sometimes they pass out. They fall down. We think of Isaiah, a prophet of God. When he is able to see the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "I'm a sinful man in the midst of a sinful nation." That is the general response of people in the presence of the divine. And yet the Christian is told, if we are as God is, that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. How can you have boldness when you're getting ready to stand before God and give an account for everything that you've done? Well, because, again, this goes back to, I know I've already said this a couple of times, but it goes back to, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He's promised us. So look, for instance, 1 John chapter 5. I know I said chapter 4, verse 17 would be the last verse, but just to illustrate further what I'm saying, look down at chapter 5 and verse 11. "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, that's confidence, that's assurance. You can know it, and that you continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. There are things that are required of us who claim to be His people. And again, that's the end of chapter 4 and verse 17. Because as He is, how is it that we can have boldness in the day of judgment? Because how God is how I am. That's the calling. You know, just think of this word calling. I've had people many times over the years ask me, because I'm a preacher, "Well, when did you get your calling?" I didn't get a calling. God doesn't specifically call you as an individual to do something like this today. Now, He may have called the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, we see that. That is the case. But we have to make our own decisions in this way. But when I look at chapter 4 and verse 17, every one of us is called to be like God. That's the general call. That's what the gospel calls us to. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, that we're called by the gospel. Well, if we're in God and He's in us and we are as He is, when the day of judgment comes, when we're called to account, we can have boldness. I think a lot of times, and I think it's, I've talked about this before, listening to a lot of lectures and things over the years and hearing a lot of preaching, it's often been presented that, well, none of us is perfect and none of us can be, and we just got to do the best we can and we hope for the best. And Scripture doesn't present the Christian life like that. Yeah, we do need to do the best that we can. Absolutely. I'm not arguing against that. But oftentimes it's worded as if it's just hopeless, and maybe, just maybe, God will let me sneak into heaven if I'm good enough, if I'm not really too bad. And that's just not the presentation of it in Scripture. There's confidence, there's assurance, there is, well, 1 Peter chapter 1, "You be holy as He is holy." That's a commandment. And if God commands me to do something, then I know I can do it. But I've got to put forth effort. If you want boldness in the day of judgment, well, first of all, you've got to realize that day's coming. But you've got to be in the right place. You've got to be in God. God must be in you. You must be walking in the light. There's a day of separation coming. It's coming as a thief in the night. We don't know when it's coming. There aren't going to be signs of its coming. That's why it's called a thief in the night. Are you ready? That's the question. I can't answer that question for you. I can't make you respond to the gospel. Nobody can. That's a response that each one of us, we have to bear our own burden in that. But if you know that you're not ready to face God for whatever reason, maybe you've never become a Christian, maybe you have and you're not what you ought to be. You know that, and God knows that. Now, we are here as your Christian family. We will do whatever we can to help you in your pursuit of that boldness in the day of judgment, in your pursuit of holiness, whatever the case may be. If you need to respond to the gospel, let's do it right now as we stand and sing.